How many of you folks are like me and you just love to visit with your children and your grandchildren? Yeah, of course, everybody. Everybody. I do not text for a couple of reasons. One is my fingers are too fat. But the other is I don't want a screen message. I want to talk with my kids and with my best friends. I want to talk. Dropped one of those phones in the water a while back and ruined, and I went into the phone store and I said to that guy, I'm from Idaho and I want the dumbest phone you've got. Yeah, love to talk with the kids. Well, God is a family man and we're his children, and he loves to talk and visit with us as well. In the beginning, God could talk to us face to face. And the record of the book of Genesis, chapter 3 particularly, God would come in the cool of the evening and visit. And then they failed the test, had to be driven from the garden. And an angel was placed at the gate of the garden to prevent them from coming back inside and partaking of the fruit of the tree that would perpetuate endlessly their sinfulness. God, because of sin, could no longer talk with them face to face. Sinful man cannot stand the presence of sinless God and stand alive. But he hadn't changed. His children had changed. He had not changed. He still wanted to talk with the children. And so he changed his method of communication. And quickly I'm going to mention a number of those ways that he began to communicate. And UA students will take them down and they'll be in the recordings that we make every evening here as well. He began to use angels. And the very word angel is a Greek word, angelos. It means a messenger, one who comes speaking for God, coming down from heaven. On very rare and special occasions, God spoke audibly. You find it in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20 and on through there, where he spoke from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandment law. In the Old Testament, there was a curious sort of a way to communicate. The priests had a uniform. And upon each shoulder of this uniform, there was a stone. The stones were named the Urim and the Thummim. And if there was a question amongst God's children, shall we go or shall we stay? If the answer was yes, go, then this stone would begin to glow. And if the answer was no, don't do it, then this stone would glow. I want you to remember that, the Urim and the Thummim. And then when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. Jesus said, the words I speak aren't just mine, but the words of the Father who has sent me. Whomsoever has seen me has seen not only me, he's seen also my Father. If you want to know how good, kind, and loving your Father God is, take another look at Jesus. Yeah. Men weren't ready to see God in Christ or hear him either, and so they crucified him. And that brings us then to the most oft-used method of communication, and that was dreams and visions given generally to prophets. We're going to study about prophets and visions in the last days from this point on. There were various differences between a dream and a vision, the basic one being that the dream would come while one was sleeping and the vision while one was very much awake. Dreams and visions given through prophets. The word prophet, another word from the Greek language, prophetes, which means to speak for God. One who speaks for God. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God said, if there's a prophet among you, I myself will make myself known unto him, either by a dream or by a vision. Another similar verse for UA students, Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but reveal his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And so we have our Bibles, a compilation of God speaking to his prophets, and they're writing it down and saving it for posterity. Now, the question comes, how did one become a prophet? Well, a man never awakened one morning and said, I think I have the gifts and I'd like that job. I tell you, I'll buy some newspaper space and some television time, put up some posters and run for that office. It was never like that. Rather, God always chose the person without exception. Now, you could become a priest by simply belonging to the right family, but not so a prophet. God always, always chose the prophet. And in our Bibles, we have record of his call. He spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah would record it. The word of the Lord came unto me. He spoke to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, I don't want to speak for you, Lord. I don't have much vocabulary, and I'm not a public speaker. And God said, look, I'll speak through you. Don't worry about it. From time to time, I meet folks who have gotten the idea that once the Bible was together in one volume, and church folks call this the close of the canon, when the Bible was together in one volume, that after that there were no true prophets. Anyone who came after the Bible was completed would be a false prophet. Well, that's certainly not what the Bible itself teaches. And so I'm going to allude to several scriptures, and then, by the way, we're going to read several, so don't be worried that we're not reading from our Bibles. We're going to do that. But write it down, if you will, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel 2:28. There is a predictive prophecy, an end time prophecy. It'll come to pass in the last days. God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and the young men will dream dreams, and the old will have visions, and upon my handmaidens I will also pour out my spirit. You find in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is a fulfillment of what Joel said. The gifts were given there in a wonderful way. It was a partial fulfillment. That much is certain. Now, we have mentioned God's giving these gifts, particularly for those who live in the last days, in a very special way, predictive prophecy for the end times. And so now I want to read to you from the end time book of Revelation. And part of this was your homework assignment. And then maybe this that we first see is not. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Shall we do that? Revelation chapter 12. The last book for those who live in the last days. Chapter 12 of Revelation and the 17th verse. That's the last one. And it says, and the dragon, or the old enemy, the devil, he was angry with the woman or his church, and he went to make war with the remnant or the last part of her seed, because they keep the commandments of God and have also the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when I was studying years ago this passage, it was quite clear to me about the commandments. You know, thou shalt not make any graven image, take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath. But what is he saying? What is he meaning? The testimony of Jesus. Two identifying features of God's church in the last day. They love the commandments, and they'll have with them the testimony of Jesus. Well, one of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation is that it answers so oftentimes its own question. So now we go to chapter 19, and this was indeed a homework assignment, as I remember, and I'm going to read verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10. This angel that has given John this book of Revelation appears, and he says this about it. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, don't. Don't do it. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. There it is. But now we're given definition. Same phrase as we found in chapter 12, 17, but now we have definition. I am of thy brethren, have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, or the gift of prophecy. Two identifying features of God's children in the last days. They will love the commandments, and there will be among them this gift of prophecy, the office of prophecy that continues till the very end. Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, where the Apostle Paul said that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy, are to be in the church and used by the church and needed by the church until we come into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. All of God's people there yet? I know about this one. No. He goes on to say that the gifts, including prophecy, to be used and needed by the church until we're all in a unity of faith, no longer blown about by every prevailing wind. In Ephesians chapter 4. Are we there yet? No. And so it's quite obvious that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy, are to be in the church and used by the church until Jesus comes back again. Now, we're ready for transition, and this is especially for the ladies. Ladies, God has always been an equal opportunity employer. How do you like that? We've talked about prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, and now we're going to talk about some prophetesses. Or maybe to be politically correct, we ought to say Ms. Prophet. Or maybe not. All right, I'm going to mention some to you now. I'm going to mention some in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Exodus 15, 22, there it speaks about Miriam, the older sister of Moses and Aaron, and it says she was a prophetess. And then we come to Judges chapter 4 in the fourth verse, and it says that Deborah was a prophetess. You come to 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings 22, verses 12 and 20, introduces us to a lady by the name of Huldah, and she was a prophetess. And then we come to the New Testament, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, down about verse 36, thereabouts, Anna, we're told, was a prophetess. And then we come to the book of Acts, chapter 21, and in the first several verses there, particularly 8, 9, 10, right around there, we find that Philip, not Philip the disciple, but Philip the evangelist. You remember him, don't you? The man that was riding in the chariot, this Ethiopian, and he didn't know what he was reading from Isaiah 53 and didn't know what it was about. And God said to Philip, catch this guy, get up in there with him and ride a ways and explain to him that what he's reading is about Jesus, the Messiah, who has been here. And so Philip got aboard and he said that this is all about Jesus, the Messiah, written 710 years before he came. And after he accepted Jesus, what did this Ethiopian say? Remember what he said? What did he say? What stops me from being baptized? Now, sometimes I meet folks say, well, you know, they ought to study for a couple of years. I need to be able to jump this high. We don't have to be perfect to be baptized. Would you listen to me? Would you listen to me? Go and teach, said Jesus, Matthew 28. Teach, baptize, and then keep on teaching. If you had to be able to jump 12 feet high, I could have never been baptized. I'll never be able to do it in this world. And so let's grow in grace, and let's leave plenty of room for that. We don't have to know everything before that we make that commitment to baptism and to fellowship. And so God used prophetesses. Now, we're going to transition to something that is really, really very important. Let us suppose that someone comes here to the county courthouse. Is this the county seat, by the way? Is Roseburg your county seat? All right. I thought so. Let's suppose someone comes here and just before this, he's been in Portland. And all of the big television stations have really puffed this guy because he has claimed, and others have said of him, he's a prophet. And now he comes down here and he says, I have some warnings for you folks, especially those of you that are here in the lowlands. Listen to me. I'm God sent. I am a prophet. And this coming May 15, there are going to be floods in the lowlands. I mean, between now and then, we're going to get a lot of snow, and then it's going to rain and rain and rain and really warm up, and the Umpqua is going to overspill its banks. And those of you folks that are down in the lowlands, man, you better get up high. I'm warning you. Now, how are we going to know if God has sent this person or not? There are going to be true prophets in the last day. The very reverse of that tells us then that there are going to be false. And the fact that Jesus said in Matthew 15, they're false prophets, that means they're going to be some true. You can't have a phony without a genuine, can you? And so for the next few minutes, I'm going to share with you four tests. There are many more, but these are primary. I'm going to share with you four tests of a prophet. Firstly, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, remember Isaiah wrote 710 years before the birth of Jesus, and he's speaking directly to our subject matter, prophets, true and false, and here is what he says. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. All right, Isaiah 8 verse 20. Test number one. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's little truth in them. Huh? How much? None. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to and in harmony with this, it's because there is no light in them. None. Period. And so the man is on the courthouse steps. And some of the television stations from Portland have followed him down. This man is a phenomenon. And he's made this prediction. And then we ask him, sir, tell me, do you believe God's word? Well, I think yes. I think it's a wonderful historical statement. A lot of nice allegories there. No, do you take God's word as it speaks? Well, he just flunked the test. Maybe on the other hand, he said, yes, I do. And I'm a fundamentalist. I believe the Bible like it's written. And so I ask him, all right, the testimony. What about the law? What about the commandments? Well, yes, what about number four, says the Lord's Day Saturday? Well, I'm a grace prophet. I'm a grace age prophet, and I sort of think that one's been done away. What happens to him now? He just flunked the test, period. No question about it. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not accordingly, it is because there is no light in them at all. Test number two. And this takes us to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7. And here our Lord Jesus is speaking exactly to our subject matter of tonight. And I'm going to read at verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I have to hurry because there is so much history that goes with this in just a little bit. Matthew 7, 15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Therefore, by their fruits you're to know them. Now, it's true that we're not to sit in personal judgments upon one another. Same time, it's true that we're all supposed to be fruit inspectors. And when I was a kid working in the orchards in Idaho, that was a good job. That was a government job. You'd wear a white shirt and one of those pencil holders with about seven pens, you know. Straw bowler hat. Fruit inspector. I was holding meetings in the greater Washington, D.C. area. I had a crowd that was about like this one was on opening night. And they stayed with me three or four nights. And then there came to town a man who advertised widely that he was a healer and a prophet. And I lost a lot of my crowd to him. He was going to be there four or five or six nights, as I recall. Huge crowds, first night, second night. Third night, the crowd was there, and the prophet wasn't there. And the next night, he wasn't there. It happened that in the heart of downtown Washington, there was a terrible fire in a gay and lesbian bar. And when they identified those who'd been burned up by their dental identities, they found that this prophet was one of the victims. Now, he may have gone there to save someone. I don't know. I don't want to be his judge. But if that was his lifestyle, he flunked the test. By their fruits know them. Yeah. All right. Well, we can't fault him. I mean, he seems to produce the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, long-suffering, all the rest. So he's passed test number two, and we're ready now for test number three. And for that, we go back to Jeremiah, back to the Old Testament again. Major prophet is Jeremiah, and we're going to notice at chapter 28. Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 9, speaking directly to prophets true and false in the last days. Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9. When the prophet prophesies of peace, when the words of the prophet come to pass, then shall it be known that the Lord has truly sent him. Now the context here is saying, when I send a spokesperson, prophet, prophetess, and they say something is going to happen, it's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. And so this one on our courthouse step has said, on May 15, there's going to come a terrible flood. May 15 comes and goes. It was lovely as today. He just flunked the test. May I reference again Washington, D.C. and the 3 years I spent in that area? There was a lady who had a real estate office downtown. And she was said by many to be God's prophet. Her name was Jean Dixon. Some of you can remember far enough back about her columns and all every year just before New Year. She would make predictions for the next year. This is going to happen and this and this and this and this. You could go to her office. I have a personally autographed copy of her memoirs, her autobiography, My Life and Prophecies. And she says she got a lot of her prophetic insights from the crystal ball on her desk and looking into the eyes of her Siamese cat. And I thought that was different. Well, I had a friend that did a study of her annual predictions as to what was going to come to pass in the next year, the next, and he found that her predictions came to pass at a rate of about 40%. Now that's not good enough. It has to be 100%. But then he went on to show that of those that did come to pass in the 40 percentile, most all of them were like this one. She said one year, Joe Namath will not be able to play for the New York Jets next year because of knee injuries. Now anybody that followed the game, even at great distance like myself, knew that by now old Broadway Joe's knees were much better in pantyhose than on the gridiron. Prophetic insight? Nah, I'm not so sure. And then she said, next year, Elizabeth Taylor is going to get a divorce. Now you could say that every year and be right half of the time. By the way, did you see they just sold her jewelry for $127 million? It's going to mean nothing when we get to heaven and see the jewels and the gems. Nothing. Yeah. When their predictions come to pass, all right. Well, say, May 15 comes, and surely enough, I mean, we have high water. And some of the folks have water in their basements and elsewhere. Does that mean he's God's prophet? No, he's passed test number three, but now we're ready for number four, which is the most important of all, and that takes us to the little letter of John, the first one before Jude and the Revelation, all right? The first letter of John, and we're going to notice it, chapter 4. Maybe I'll read even from the first verse. 1 John chapter 4. This is test number 4, test of a prophet. Beloved, believe not every spirit. And by the way, you're going to notice there, it's in lowercase, that word spirit. That means mankind. But rather test them to see if they're son of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. And that's in uppercase. That means the working of the Holy Spirit. God speaking through his prophets, prophetesses. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is... Let's see. Let me back up on verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, but rather is that spirit of Antichrist, which you heard would come and is now already working in the world, you see. So what he's saying, hereby know you the Spirit of God, if he confesses, verse 2, if he confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, the Messiah has come in the flesh. And what test number 4 is saying is that everything God's prophet says will be centered in Jesus Christ. Every teaching that he or she shares must be Christocentric. And I'm going to go on record tonight to say to you folks, I don't care what you believe in any area of Christian endeavor, whether it has to do with dress or what you eat or where you go, if it isn't centered in Jesus Christ, forget it. Just forget it. It has to be Christ-centered. And so we have these four tests to the law and to the testimony and by their fruits. And if their predictions come to pass and if they hold up Jesus Christ. Now, our history lesson. Last night we talked about a terrible disappointment that came to Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalian Christians on October 22 of 1844. And we talked about how the vast majority stopped going to church, and others were terribly discouraged and got into some strange things. I suggest to you that at that time it was necessary to institute one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of need was not help or government or tongues, but rather the gift of prophecy. God needed to speak to the children once again. And so God gave to a man by the William Foy a dream of this earth in a miasma of darkness. And there was a pathway from here, and up there was the holy city, and there was Jesus in front of the gate of the city. But all around the pathway there was darkness and a steep drop off on either side. But the idea was, don't get discouraged. Don't fall away, because if you do, you'll be lost. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Stay focused and move toward Jesus, and you're going to make it at last. And so he asked this man, William Foy, to please share that information and be his spokesperson. And Foy said, I don't want to. And he asked another man by the name of Hazen Foss, gave him the same information. He said, no, won't do it. And then God tapped on the shoulder a young lady. Her name was Ellen Gould Harmon. She was 18 years of age and in a Methodist prayer circle and kneeling and praying when she was taken in vision. And she saw the same thing. And God said to her, Ellen, please, I want you to be my spokesperson. I want you to comfort with your voice, with your speaking, with your writing, my discouraged children. I want you to work for me. And Ellen didn't want to do it. She did not want to do it. Now I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to put all of this in context. And this is going to be a shock to some of you. Before I say any more, however, let me just preface by saying this. I said the first night and will, and every night, mean it. God has his children in all churches. In all denominations, I've always known that and believed that and preached that. And yet, there are some things in some denominations that are not kosher, to be very kind about it all. Shortly before this great experience that caused disappointment, there had come to this country a lady by the name of Anna Lee. Anna Lee said, I am the mother of God and I'm a prophetess. And she said, God has told me to tell you, you're supposed to move in with me. And she promoted communal living. There were communes around long, long before the hippies, yippies, and freebie gypsies. And Tequilma. How many folks were over around Tequilma around then, 68, 70? Any of you know what I'm talking about? Over by Cave Junction? Man, if you wanted to see 1,000 rusty old Volkswagen microbuses and hippies wearing little or nothing, it's Tequilma. I mean, this area made worldwide news. Now some guys over there building tree houses. They're on television. Have you ever seen that? The tree house program? Yeah, some of us from Tequilma. All right. Now you know as much as I do. Okay. So Anna Lee, I'm the mother of God, and you're supposed to move in with me. Now, you may not have recognized the name, but some of you ladies are going to know how she financed her commune. She made silverware and silver platters and diningware. Rogers, 1884, and Oneida. They were from Oneida, New York. Oneida Community Silver, all right? That was Anna Lee. Okay, But there was another. He said, no, she's not the prophet. I am the prophet. And God said for me to tell you that it's a sin to work. And on Monday morning, boy, his church grew. Sin to do manual physical labor. God had spoken. Still another, he said, no, I'm the one. And God has told me to tell you that if you'll throw in with me, if you become part of my group, you'll be above sin, no matter what you do. And he began to promote what he called spiritual free love and free sex. Still another said, no, he's not the one. That's not the message. I'm the one with the message. God said, except you become as little children. And this man with his congregation would come down the center aisle on worship morning, goo-goo, da-da. Some wore diapers. God had spoken. But there was something much more. And now, I'm going to be sharing with you something that I know very, very much about, and I'll enlarge upon it when a week from tonight I tell my story. There was born in upstate New York a little baby boy who at the moment of his birth was named after his daddy, Joseph Smith Jr. He had bright red hair and lots of it, and the freckles and the personality that went with it. He was a born leader. And when after school the little kids chose sides for Cowboys and Indians or ball or whatever, he was the first one chosen. When he was 11 years of age, he said, he was walking home from school when his toe kicked a rock, a white rock. It was translucent. He could hold it up to the light and see light through it, hold it to the sun, see light through it, or even through a candle, and he began to call it his peepstone. And he would turn a stovepipe hat upside down, put that rock down inside it, and put his face over it, and then he said he could see buried treasure. And by the time he was a young teenager, men were hiring him to take them out into the stony New England countryside and dig for treasure. It's there. I saw in the stone. It's there. It's down 4 feet. And they dig down 4 feet. There was nothing. And before they could turn on little Joe, he'd say, look, someone here has no faith. Now God's moved it. It's 8 feet. And they dig down with picks and shovels 8 feet, and there's nothing. Now, I'm sorry, he said, but God has taken the golden treasure back to heaven. At age 17, he said he was out by the barn praying when the Holy Triune Godhead appeared to him. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Peter, he said, it also appeared to him. And James and John. Moses wanted to see God, and God wouldn't let him, if you remember that. But Joe said the Holy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit appeared to him and told him that on a certain date he was to go to the backside of Hill Cumorah, which is very near Niagara Falls. And there he was on a certain date to overturn a stone beneath which he would find golden plates. And on those golden plates there was the gospel for the Latter-day Saints. So he said on the day of the appointment he went and he found the case and took it to his father's barn and made a makeshift partition. On one side he had an old door for a desk, and he sat on the other side with the golden plates. Now upon the golden plates, he said, were Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he believed that no one could read Egyptian hieroglyphic. It was a dead language, had been for hundreds of years. Fortunately, with the golden plates, there was a very special pair of glasses. And when he put those glasses on, he could see the English word beneath the Egyptian hieroglyphic word. And he called those glasses the Urim and the Thummim. What he didn't know was that about that same time, Napoleon was marching an army across the north of Africa, and one of the soldiers of his stumbled on a stone, and they dug the stone up, and it had three languages on it, and one of them was the dead Egyptian hieroglyphic, but the others were modern, and that became the key to reading ancient Egyptian grave writings and all of the rest. And that stone today is known as the Rosetta Stone, and when they sell that language learning thing on television, the Rosetta process, that came from that discovery. Well, there's a young man that idolized Joe Jr., and he said, I want to see those golden plates. The only gold I've ever seen was Mama's ring. And Joe said, no, with your eyes, if you looked, you'd die. But you may be my scribe. And so he sits on the other side of the blanket, and he writes down what Joseph Smith says are on the golden plates. Were the golden plates? No. And as soon as he said he finished the writing, translating the golden plates, God took him to heaven. Just like the treasures that he had talked about earlier. Joseph began a church, married a girl whose folks owned the hardware store across the border in Pennsylvania, and he started his own church. But the folks there in New York, Pennsylvania didn't appreciate them, and so they said, please go, and so they went to Kirtland, Ohio, where there are lots of buried Indian mounds, and they wanted to start digging those up, and the folks said, no, not here. And so they went next to Independence, Missouri, and the Missourians appreciated them less than any before, and they drove them back across the Mississippi, and Joe said, I will build my own city, and he called it Nauvoo, and on a rise above the Mississippi, he built a temple. Now, what I'm going to share with you is all from Mormon sources. My great-great-grandfather, Hugh Moon, you can look him up, you can Google him. Hugh Moon was one of the Danites, one of the bodyguards of Joseph Smith, and then of Brigham Young, and he died in southern Idaho. And there's a book about him in the Mormon archives, Hugh Moon. Harold Schindler, who held both Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthoods, wrote a book entitled Orrin Porter Rockwell, Man of God and Son of Thunder. He was a gunslinger along with my great-great-grandfather. And he tells about a lady above 80 years of age who, walking out through the spring flowers in a field, found Joseph the prophet in a compromising position with a 14-year-old girl, and she began to blab it around. And Joseph and his buddies tied her hands and feet and threw her into the Mississippi River. And then the pressman in Nauvoo got wind of what perhaps was going on. He began to print about it. And so Joseph went and threw all of the print and type into the Mississippi and burned the press down. And now he was in violation of freedom of speech and press. And he was arrested and taken to a jail, along with his brother, Hiram, an older brother, and a medical doctor, LeGrand Richards, and still another, a professor. And for the safety's sake, the jailer put them in his bedroom at the second level. And ere long, an angry mob began to gather, because it was discovered in the ceiling room above the temple at Nauvoo, Joseph had been sealed, not only just a few, but dozens and dozens and dozens, ranging in age from 14 to 70. And so some angry husbands and brothers and families began to gather. And the jailer knew that the first place to go would be to the cells. Nope, he put them up in the bedroom area. But the mob broke in and looked quickly in the cells and then went to the bedroom and began to shove on the door. And his brother, Hiram, who was a big guy, was holding the door like this from the inside. And one of the men shot through and shot Hiram in the forehead. And he fell back and cried as he did, I'm a dead man. And he was. And then the mob broke the door open and Joseph emptied a six-shooter into the men that were coming up and then turned to run to a window at the second level to jump out into the courtyard, but he was shot from behind, and there were men watching the windows from down below, and they shot him from the front and from the back. He fell out through the window, dead before he hit the cobblestones. They dragged his corpse up to the well, propped it up, and for the next 30 minutes had target practice upon his corpse. Now, he didn't deserve that. When did it happen? When did this happen? I'll tell you when it happened. June 23, 1844. Now we know why William Foy said no and why Ellen Harmon didn't want to claim to be working for God, but she accepted the responsibility. And she has written more prolifically than any other religious woman writer ever. And this lovely book, Desire of Ages and Great Controversy Now, came from her pen, God-inspired, I believe. She died at age 87, just south of us here in the Bay Area, and is buried in Battle Creek, Michigan. I've been to all of her places. There have been those many who have said, yeah, I read about you, Adventists. Someone gave me a book. You're the ones that got all of your teachings and all from that little woman that had the injury from the rock. And got all your theology from that little woman, Ellen, what's her name? And she married a Baptist preacher and they became pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. His name was James White. How many of you folks have been here every night? Many of you have. Many of you. How many of you most nights? Many, many of you. The rest of you, thank you, by the way. I call you in both categories then to be my witness. Everything I have preached, including tonight and always, is from this book. We have not gotten theology teaching from Ellen. A lot of good advice. A lot of wonderful information about education. Now we have the second largest parochial educating system in all the world. About 700,000-800,000 students in Seventh-day Adventist schools, including Loma Linda University, second largest medical institution, I think, still in the United States of America, and next to that in Michigan, and about healthful living. And we'll talk more about that on another evening. But we haven't gotten theology from Ellen White. Shortly before her death, she spoke to a large audience in Southern California, gave a Christ-centered message, and then turned to sit down beside her son, her traveling companion. But before she sat, she came back and held up her big Bible and said, "My brother, sister, I recommend to you this book." And tonight, this preacher would do the same. To you and you and all of you, I recommend this book. Now let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and those to guide us in the last days. Help us to be advantaged, be smart enough to follow the counsel of God and guide us through these difficult times, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.